Well, we finished our 26-part series entitled In Defense of the Resurrection. Obviously about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, why it is a historical, veracious event that literally occurred. And we looked at evidence for that epical event, and then we also looked at the lame and unconvincing objections by the skeptic and the unbeliever for the resurrection being a literal event. We won't, of course, recapitulate all 26 lessons. You can go to our website at searchthescripturesonline.org and click on the menu at the bottom of the page, News and Media, and you can find our teachings on this subject, all 26 of them. We now want to explore what could possibly be the greatest evidence, material evidence, for the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. I mentioned it in the 26th lesson, and that would be the mysterious Shroud of Turin. All of you have the handout with a picture of the actual shroud, a negative image of the shroud. The front and the back, showing a Semitic-looking man who was crucified, bearing the marks of the Roman whip or flagrum all over his body, bearing puncture wounds on his head and blood coming from it, bearing a spear wound in his side right beneath the heart, bearing holes that would be made from the punctures of nails in his wrists and feet. And this image to this date, this image that was emblazoned on this cloth, bone weave cloth, the linen was originally from Egypt. This image that was burned or emblazoned on there, scientists who have rigorously studied every millimeter of the shroud, they began this extensive study in the early 70s, still do not know how this image got on there. They do know it's not a painting. They do know it's an actual man, and we're going to look at the evidence for this not only being an actual dead man crucified on here who was Jewish, but also how it, in all probability, is the very person of Jesus, and that the image on here captures the moment of the resurrection. But before we look at this, we need to understand the history of the shroud. Because skeptics like Dr. McCone and others say that the shroud and the bogus carbon-14 dating of the shroud, they all say that the shroud is inauthentic and spurious because it only dates back to the medieval period, the 13th to the 14th century. Written history, they say, accounts for the shroud no further back than the 14th century. Is that true? No, it's not. So we're going to look at the history of the shroud and how it actually goes back to first century Israel and trace it to the modern day. If you want two really good books written by evangelical scholars on the shroud, and there are some other good books written by Catholic scholars, because the Shroud of Turin is currently under the custodial care of the Catholic Church. It's located in the Chapel of the Shroud in Turin, Italy. And it's part of the St. John the Baptist Cathedral. In fact, in 2015, they will be displaying the shroud again from April to August. And I'm debating about going there and seeing it because they don't do this very often, probably two times within a lifetime. And the last time they displayed the shroud was 2010. They've been doing it more frequently, but before the late 70s, when they did the extensive study, they would only exhibit the shroud on average twice in a lifetime. So I'm debating about going there and looking at it and perhaps doing a series of articles on how this is, in all likelihood, the very burial cloth of the resurrected Messiah. But I'm just going to give you the evidence, what scientists, both unbelieving as well as believing, have come up with. And they all agree. Most of them agree that the shroud is a genuine article of a man crucified and so forth. But two good books that deal with the shroud, written by evangelical scholars. The first one is The Image of the Risen Christ by Dr. Kenneth Stevenson. He was an official spokesman for the Shroud of Turin Scientific Research. Kenneth Stevenson is a scientist, and he had an opportunity to examine the shroud. Image of the Risen Christ, written by Dr. Kenneth Stevenson, forward by the late Grant Jeffrey. So that is a good work to get. And the other one is The Case for Christ's Resurrection, written by David Balsiger and Michael Miner. They also have a DVD with the book. That we watched the DVD last time we were in here to lay the foundation for the shroud itself, so that you could get an idea of what we are talking about. And you have the printout of the shroud with you, so you can look and see. As I'm talking about the shroud tonight, you can see it for yourself. It's a remarkable image. The shroud itself is 14.5 feet long and 3.5 feet wide. It's made of bone weave, the finest weaving in the ancient world, comparable to any finely woven garment today. So before we actually examine the image on the shroud, we're going to talk about the history of the shroud from the crucifixion to the resurrection. And if we get through that tonight, then I want to talk to you about the 40 or so forensic attributes and characteristics of the shroud that prove it is authentic and a first century burial cloth of a crucified Jewish man that agrees with how Jesus suffered, was punished, and executed, and buried, and perhaps risen. Does a shroud prove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? All right, well, let's talk about the history of the shroud. The modern history of the shroud begins in a small wooden church in the provincial town of Liray, France, in the year 1357 A.D. So the written history of the shroud, or the actual place of where it was, is in 14th century France. The shroud's owner at the time was Geoffrey de Charnay. He had been killed by the English the year before at the Battle of Poitiers, and his widow, nearly destitute, sought to earn a living from the shroud. So she displayed the burial garment of the Savior in the church of Liray for whatever offerings the faithful might bring. The day Charnay's did not explain how an obscure French nobleman obtained possession of such a fabulous artifact like the Shroud of Turin. This is part of the mystery of the shroud's whereabouts before the 14th century. And this is where skeptics will argue that there is no historical trail tracing the shroud's location prior to 1553. There's no trail of it coming out of Israel and slowly making its way to France. They would then say that leaves a gap of some 1,300 years from the time it was supposedly wrapped around Jesus' body to the time it appeared in the church at Liray, France. Where was it all those years, they ask? Did it even exist in that period? And because they say there is no evidence of the existence of the shroud prior to the 14th century, it was therefore created. It is medieval art and no more. And to say that it is an image of the actual crucified and risen Jesus is to peddle a forgery. Is that true? Is there first century evidence? Never mind that if it goes back to the second century, if it goes back only to the second century, it's not the genuine article. It has to go back to the Shroud of Turin for it to be the burial cloth of Jesus Christ. One of the first basic things you have to establish is, does it trace back to first century Israel during the time Jesus walked this earth? Some researchers believe that the shroud not only existed then, but its travels are well documented. Skeptics will counter and say that these researchers are completely wrong in insisting that the trail to the shroud goes back to first century Israel. They say it only goes back to the mid-1300s. Where is the evidence, they will challenge, that traces the shroud back to New Testament times? Well, in their haste to dismiss the authenticity of the shroud and its probability of being the burial cloth of the risen Savior, the evidence does go back to the Bible itself. The shroud itself agrees with the ancient burial customs of the Jewish people. And that would be in the Gospel of Luke and John. The Gospel of Luke and John. Luke 21, as a matter of fact. The New Testament book of Luke, you can go to it, Luke 21, written by the first century physician Luke, is the gospel that he writes, is his attempt to document an accurate account of the events of the life of Jesus by many infallible proofs, he says in Luke 1. Concerning the burial of Jesus, Luke records how Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy and powerful member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council of that time, the religious ruling council of Jerusalem, Joseph of Arimathea was a member of that council. He became a follower of Jesus. Immediately after Jesus' death, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body after he had died on the cross. He was given permission. After taking the body down from the cross and wrapping it in a long linen cloth, Joseph laid it in a new tomb carved out of rock. Then we are told the women of Galilee, who had been watching the crucifixion events from a distance, followed him to see where Jesus' body was laying. Since it was already Friday evening and the beginning of the Sabbath, they had to wait until after the Sabbath, that would be Sunday morning, to return to the tomb with the spices and ointments they had prepared for the body's burial. This is in Luke's account. Luke continues his account, describing how that early Sunday morning, when the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and the other women came to the tomb. That would be Luke 24. They came to the tomb, and they had discovered that the Goel stone, the huge stone, rolled over the front entrance, was now rolled aside. And when they entered the tomb, they were puzzled to find Jesus' body missing. So they hurried back to tell the 11 disciples. The disciples repeatedly did not believe their story. Luke tells us that they seemed to be like fairy tales. And keep in mind that in first century Israel, in the court of law, a woman's testimony was not considered valid because the belief was women were too emotional and could not therefore give a dispassionate and rational account of event that a case was being decided upon. And as I told my mother today, she asked me, well, what are you teaching on tonight? When I mentioned that to her, I said, that lends a ring of authenticity to the gospel accounts. Because if Jews writing this gospel, and I believe Luke was a Hellenistic Jew, and John, and John Mark, who was Jewish, and of course Matthew, why would they include a woman's testimony? Because in the natural, that would not win their case over with the Jewish populace, because legal custom said a woman's testimony was not valid or accepted in a court of law. Yet here, the women were the first to not only experience the risen Messiah, but they were first to proclaim that he had risen from the dead. Paul says that God uses the weak and foolish things of the world to confuse the wise. And at that time, women were not considered wise and rational. And yet God used that very thing to humble and dispel this idea that a woman could not give valid testimony, when he chose these women to not only be the first to experience the risen Jesus when he appeared to them, but also to proclaim a risen Messiah. So to me, that has a ring of authenticity. The gospel accounts have a ring of authenticity here because they're honest. They accurately reported what they knew would be rejected by some as invalid, since it was believed a woman's testimony was not valid. So Peter and John, we are told in John 20, when the women came and told them the body was gone and that he appeared to them and told them he was risen, Peter and John raced to the tomb. John outran Peter. In John 20, verse 6, we are told that Peter entered into the tomb of Jesus on Sunday morning, and there they found the burial cloths. Now, keep in mind, there's three parts to burying a body in ancient Israel. There's first the linen strips. The body is wrapped in linen strips. And those strips are wrapped around the body, and the ointment is placed on them, which acts as a sealant once it hardens, creating a mummified shell, if you will. And then we have the head covering, the sudarion in the Greek, the head covering, which is an individual piece of cloth wrapped around the head. And then lastly, you have the general body covering, the shroud that was placed over the body. And that's what is in Turin today, the general shroud that covered the whole body. Not the linen strips, but the shroud itself. When you look at the gospel accounts, all three are included there. And when Peter and John walked in there, according to John chapter 20, they saw this and this and this. It was all there. The linen strips had already coalesced and made a shell, if you will. So when the body of Jesus rose, it rose through that. And what John and Peter saw was an empty shell of the linen strips. That's why the Gospel of John says that when John saw this, he believed. Remember that? Well, he saw an empty, undisturbed shell of the linen strips that were wrapped around Jesus' body. And Jesus' body simply slipped through it. If the body was stolen or if Jesus somehow survived his resurrection, those linens would not be in place. They would have been strewn all over the tomb. So that's why John believed, because he realized there's no way this body could have disappeared other than that the Lord rose from the dead and his body went through all of these, the linens, the everything. And so you had the linen strips as an empty shell. You had the shroud and the head covering folded up. Normally, a grave cloth was considered unclean and destroyed, but this was a different one. This bore the image of the Lord's body. That would explain why it may have been retrieved by Jesus' followers and treated with great reverence. Not worship, but reverence. I look at the shroud as not something that should be kissed and adored and worshipped. Unfortunately, the masses think that way. Many of them do. For me, it's confirmation of what I already knew. It's a powerful testimony and evidence that this man on the shroud rose from the dead and passed through the shroud. And in the process, the glorious, radiant resurrection burned this image on the shroud as the Lord passed through these burial garments. Well, certainly if the shroud of Turin today is the burial cloth of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there would be some type of confirmation in the early church, right? Well, there is. The earliest comes from a quotation from the life of Saint Nino in the 4th century. On her deathbed in 338, Saint Nino gave an account of what she had been taught in Jerusalem as a young girl. She actually says here, quote, "They found linen early in Christ's tomb, whether Pilate and his wife came, ellipsis, dot, dot, dot. Now they did not find the shroud," in Greek, that is sudari, "but it is said to have been found by Peter, who took it and kept it. But we do not know if it has ever been discovered." Since historical researchers are generally reluctant to question the deathbed testimony of a saint that has been documented, we can be fairly certain that the early church followers were taught that Peter took possession of the burial cloth found in the empty tomb. There are two documents which help establish the link from the tomb to the second millennium. Let's look at them quickly. Mention them. There is the Gregory Sermon of August 16th, 944 AD, which strongly suggests that a full-length image on the cloth arrived from Edessa, Turkey. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. That it was transferred there in the latter part of the first century AD. Then, secondly, we have what's called the Hungarian Prayer Codex of 1192-95 AD. This codex shows shroud-like folded hands without thumbs and a four burn hole pattern that is still seen on the shroud today. Look at your picture. You can see that. You don't see the thumbs on the shroud, and you see the four burn hole pattern. By the way, in 1997, there was a second fire in the chapel of the Shroud of Turin, and they were able to get the shroud out of there, but there was damage, I think, to the frame of the shroud. It was almost destroyed in a fire in the 15th century, and again in 1997. So don't think the devil likes this thing being around. He'll try to destroy it if he can, assuming it is the genuine burial cloth of Jesus Christ. The word sudari in the Greek New Testament means burial shroud, and it's found six times in the New Testament. Some shroud scholars believe the shroud was folded upon itself four times and placed inside a special coverlet or cloth envelope that had a round hole in the center of one side that allowed only the face to be seen. This envelope was then placed in a specially made container or hung from a special frame with a gold lattice. To protect it even further, the caretakers of the shroud down through the centuries began to refer to it as the Mandalian. Let me write that one up there. So it's also known as the sudari, which means burial cloth, or the Mandalian. Both are Greek words. Mandalian. The word mandolin in Greek simply means towel. The artifact, the shroud, was carefully guarded, and no one is sure just who had possession of it. But researchers point out that 300 years after the crucifixion, something called the mandolin was put on exhibition in Edessa. Edessa is a city located in southern Turkey. However, around 30 AD, numerous references connected the shroud with King Agbar in Turkey. King Agbar actually existed. We learned this from a 4th century Syriac manuscript. It records that the king of Edessa, a man named Agbar, was cured of leprosy when he received from a disciple a cloth that had upon it the image of Jesus' face. Now, if you have a hard time believing that, go to the book of Acts. Paul was healing people with handkerchiefs. So, I have no problem believing this story. If they're being healed by handkerchiefs from the Apostle Paul, how much more if this is the actual cloth of Jesus of Nazareth? God has used other objects in Scripture, inanimate objects, to heal. Think of the brazen serpent. People were told to look upon that and be healed from the serpent's bite, venomous bite, and they were. So, this is not, again, it should not be dismissed as some type of idolatry. It's not. God can use immaterial objects to heal and reveal His power. In the year 30 AD, King Agbar V of Edessa sent a message to Jesus, asking Him to come to Edessa and heal him of what probably was leprosy. So what do you think Jesus did? You think He left Israel to go to Turkey? Well, if the tradition said that, I would be suspicious. Rather, the story goes on to say that Jesus sent the king a letter saying that his work was in Jerusalem. That agrees with what he said in Matthew 10 and Matthew 15, that he came to the Jews first. Jesus said he could not come because his work was in Jerusalem, so he would send one of his disciples. Some Eastern Orthodox churches claim that to have copies of this letter. soon after Jesus was crucified. This story, the earliest testimony found in written documents of this story goes back to Eusebius, the first church historian who lived from 263 to 339 A.D. Eusebius is a reliable church historian, just like Josephus is a reliable historian of the history of the ancient Jews. Eusebius reported in his history of the early church, and you need to get that book, I have it, Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History, because he gives the first 350 years of the church history, from Jesus to the 4th century. Anyway, Eusebius reported in his history of the early church that an object, presumably a cloth with an image, was taken to King Abgar by one of Jesus' disciples in 30 AD, and that King Abgar was healed. A 10th century icon in St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai Desert of Egypt shows Thaddeus, probably Jude Thaddeus, the zealot, one of Jesus' disciples, bringing a cloth to King Agbar after Jesus ascended to heaven. On the cloth was an image, it is claimed, and it was referred to as the Mandalean. King Agbar was healed and became a believer in Jesus. He declared his city's allegiance to Jesus and a church was established. Also, the king destroyed the city's god, false god, and erected a tile bearing the face of the Mandalean over the city gate. When King Agbar died, a pagan king came to power, and persecution against Christians broke out. To protect them, the tile and the cloth were hidden in the niche in the city wall. Later, the city of Edessa became mostly Christian. During the repairs on the wall, after a flood in 525 AD, the cloth was rediscovered. People instantly recognized it because they had grown up hearing about its existence in their city centuries before. Around 300 churches were built during this time, the largest being the Church of St. Adai, which was built to house the Mandalean. The image became so widely known that most artistic works of Jesus resemble the image visible on the shroud today. We would recognize those depictions as Jesus of Nazareth. And I'll show you some of the early iconography of Jesus' face. It bears a striking resemblance to the face on the shroud. Which brings me to the great shroud scholar Ian Wilson, who's wrote several books on the shroud, British scholar of the shroud. According to him, the Church of St. Adai was one of the most highly revered in Edessa, Turkey, because as universally believed back in the first millennium, it had been Adai as one of Jesus' 70 outer circle of disciples who had brought Christianity to Edessa only very shortly after Jesus' crucifixion, healing Edessa's king of the time, Agbar, and converting him to Christianity. Now, this is the only difference in the story. Some say that the disciple that came and brought the burial cloth was one of the 70 disciples. Others say it was one of the original 12, Jude Thaddeus. The shroud evidently remained in Edessa until 944 A.D., when the Byzantine emperor sent an army to bring it to Constantinople. Byzantine records show that a great celebration and parade accompanied the shroud's entry into Constantinople on August 15th, 944 A.D., where it was once again revered as the true and miraculous image of Jesus Christ. The Mandalean or shroud apparently spent the next three centuries under the protection of Constantine, not the Roman Emperor Constantine, a different Constantine, and it was under the protection of him and the subsequent kings of that Christian city. But then another army made history. According to shroud historian Gian Maria Zacconi, the historian states, quote, it is hard to follow development of the history of the image of Edessa, which for a period disappears completely from descriptions of the city. It reappears in a chronicle of the Persian siege in 544 AD, written by Evagrius Scholasticus some 50 years after the event. In this, the image of the face is mentioned again, this time described as, quote, not made by human hands, unquote. So here we're seeing a trail. The skeptics who say that the history of the shroud doesn't begin until the 14th century are flat wrong. The earliest, one of the earliest, is Eusebius, who is a careful, he is the first church historian, at least one who has his history preserved to this time. And he wrote his history in the early 4th century. Church murals in the Roman catacombs of the first two centuries also seem to confirm knowledge of the image of the shroud. Let me explain. The uniformity of the images that portray Jesus today appears to have its beginnings in the Byzantine era. The Byzantine era began roughly around the early 5th century and lasted till the 11th century. Some earlier renditions of Christ's appearance in certain places, such as some of the Roman catacombs that date back to the 1st and 2nd century, apparently had been based on the Mandalayan face, but many others were that of a young, beardless, youth-like, the Greek god Apollo. With the appearance of the Mandalayan, the pictorial concept of Jesus largely became the accepted version today, which is one of a mature Jewish-looking man in his early 30s with a beard. And to contradict motor-mouth Megyn Kelly on Fox News, Jesus of Nazareth is not a white Caucasian. You ignorant fool. Get familiar with the Bible and know your history. Jesus of Nazareth was a dark-skinned Middle Eastern Jew. He was not a Northern European Caucasian. The very word Caucasian derives from those living in the Caucasus Mountains in Russia. She said that a couple nights ago, and tonight she's going to further explain what she meant. Anyway, what she says is irrelevant to me, especially when it comes to the Word of God and the Scriptures. So anyway, that's just ignorance. And that's the problem, not only with the world, but even the church. They forget that Jesus is a Jew. He's not a white-skinned, blue-eyed, blonde-haired person. Now, if the shroud did not show that the person on there claiming to be Jesus, if he did not have the characteristics of a Jew living in the first century, we could easily discard the image from being the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyway, let's move on. One of the greatest proofs for the authenticity of the shroud is contained in the existence of the very early church murals found in the Roman catacombs or underground burial chambers. Those artists in no way could have seen the shroud, yet the man in the paintings is identical to the man of the shroud. These early representations of Christ in catacomb paintings were not created out of imagination, but I believe they are the faithful depiction and therefore the artistic rendition of someone who really existed. The paintings were done by eyewitnesses of the shroud or from the descriptions of eyewitnesses about the shroud and is further proof that the shroud is the imprint of the same man. Dr. Alan Wagner and his wife, Mary, scholars of the shroud, have worked extensively with Byzantine paintings and other Byzantine-era icons to discover whether or not a valid scientific comparison can be made to the shroud. Their findings have added a whole new dimension to research efforts in dating, not just of the fabric, but of the image itself. In fact, in a video documentary about the shroud, Dr. Wagner drew attention to specific icons. He states, quote, an early Coptic icon of Christ produced about 550 AD and presently located in St. Catherine's Monastery at the base of Mount Sinai is a highly accurate image derived from direct observation of the facial image of the Shroud of Turin. It has approximately 250 points of congruence with the shroud image. In a court of law, it only takes only 45 to 60 points of congruence to establish a positive identity of the same face. Here's another forensic evidence for the shroud. Such congruence, Wanger goes on to say, such congruence points include a small tear from the left eye, chap marks on the lips, even the images of flowers around the head. Sixth century image is right here, I believe. You can see it. Look at it. That's a sixth century image of the shroud a picture of Jesus, which corresponds to the shroud. When you look at the shroud face closely. So, the nose is quite Semitic looking, the beard as well. Showing familiarity with the image on the shroud. Dr. Wanger then concludes, the icon shows that the shroud image was well known at the time, and in the 6th century, and was believed to be an authentic image and hence was used by the iconographers of the Byzantine period for their artistic productions from the 6th century on, unquote. By the way, you can find all this in the book, The Case for the Resurrection, which I heavily borrow from, written by David Balsinger and Michael Manner. Got to give them credit. We don't want to verbally plagiarize. So, in the good chapter on that called The History of the Shroud, which I'm heavily borrowing from, and from The Image of the Risen Christ, written by Dr. Ken Stevenson. Okay, so the facts of the shroud's early existence, though cloaked in mystery, there are certain conspicuous facts that have been mentioned in history from the time of Jesus until now. First, city records of Edessa in southern Turkey show the arrival of the face image. Actually, the shroud folded so that only the facial image was exposed. This came to that city in 30 AD. Second, Constantine VII sent an army from Constantinople to retrieve the shroud known as the image of Edessa from Edessa. Third, clerics risked their lives in the year 1532 to rescue it from a burning cathedral in Chambéry, France. And after that fire, nuns patched up the shroud. You can see it on here again. The patchwork is here, 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 and here. Right there. And that was due to the fire. Four, certain medieval knights suffered death by fire rather than reveal its whereabouts. The most famous would be the Knights Templar. They at one point apparently had possession of the shroud and the inquisitors wanted it and the Knights Templar did not wish the shroud to be used for commercial purposes, would not divulge the location, and they were tried and executed. Fifth, for centuries, it is believed to have been referred to the shroud. It was referred to simply as the Mandalian or the Sudari. Sudari is from the Greek word burial cloth or shroud. Mandalian is the Greek word for towel. This summarizes the historically reliable record of the travels of the shroud from the crucifixion to the Middle Ages. Of course, that history maintains reliability only if it can be demonstrated that the Mandalian of Edessa is the same shroud taken from the tomb of the crucified Messiah. The shroud now has been housed in Turin, Italy for over 400 years. Was eventually brought to Turin, Italy. Regardless of its history, one inescapable fact remains, and that is a piece of linen cloth believed by many to be the very piece of fabric used by Joseph of Arimathea as the burial shroud for Jesus Christ can be found today at the cathedral in Turin, Italy. It is known worldwide now as the Shroud of Turin. And if it is authentic, it is the most valuable antiquity of Christianity, the Judeo-Christian faith, evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and thus his deity, and would be the most important artifact in the history of the world, bar none. Authors David Balsinger and Michael Miner conclude, the implications of this piece of linen cloth go far beyond any artifact ever known simply because it seeks to portray the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if it is authentic. The shroud is itself the bone weave, and the linen came from Egypt, is a very expensive cloth on which the image is emblazoned, and that would implicitly agree with the fact that Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. Hence, he provided a very expensive garment for Jesus to be buried in. Now I want to talk about the shroud and its forensic attributes. What do I mean by forensic? Well, forensics deals with the legality of something that's admissible in a court of law. So it's going to deal primarily with evidence. You know, all the CSI shows, and they deal with criminal forensics. What can you prove by the evidence at a crime scene? There is forensic history. A forensic historian is someone who researches an event to ascertain whether it accurately happened the way chroniclers said it happened. There is forensic pathology, where a person performs an autopsy to determine evidentially the cause of death. When you apply the principles of forensics to the shroud, what we're looking at within that construct is, does the shroud point to Jesus of Nazareth historically and materially, based on the evidence that it is indeed the crucified and risen Savior? And in my opinion, I would answer with an unequivocal yes. Again, you're the jury. No one's twisting your arm here. I'm going to give you the evidence, not the evidence I conjured up, but evidence from scientists who are both atheist, agnostic, and some are Christian. Some scientists became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ when they examined this shroud, and the scientific evidence convinced them that this was a crucified and risen man. Hence, the claims of Jesus must be true, and I have to believe in him. So I'm going to give you the evidence in this lesson and in two or three lessons following on the shroud. I'm going to give you the evidence that they discovered. And of course, the minority view is that the shroud is not genuine. That is a very small minority. Dr. McCone leads that group. I forgot his first name, but I know it's Dr. McCone. But the overwhelming majority of scientists who've looked at the evidence say, yes, it was a man, a first century Jew that was crucified, and something happened to this shroud, radiation, great light intensity that burned this image on there. That's all we can tell you. We don't know how the image got on there. Isn't that amazing? Hundreds of scientists looked at this, and they know it's genuine, they know it's a real person on there, but they don't know how the image got on there. Well, I know how it got on there, and I think you do too, if you believe the shroud is indeed the burial cloth of the Lord Jesus. All right, let's look at some of the forensic attributes that, on the basis of probability, I believe do point to the shroud being the authentic burial cloth of the risen Messiah. First of all, and this should be obvious to you, look on your copy there, the shroud bears a human image of a crucified man consistent with the gospel accounts. Can you need to go to the gospels? And all of you who are on computers, you can get a better picture of the shroud on your computer screen. This is in the negative. The image that you have is in the negative on here, because when it's in the negative, you can see it better. All right, but the point is, the shroud bears a human image of a crucified man, a Jewish man, consistent with the gospel accounts. For instance, look at his head, the top of his head. There are rivulets of blood on the front and then on the back. Notice the back of the head. It looks like that something was placed of a sharp nature was placed on the crown of the head, thus exuding blood. That would answer to the crown of thorns. The depictions in religion and art where you have the crown of thorns as a ringlet around Jesus' head, that's not accurate. It was a literal crown made out of thorns. Well, guess what? You have that on here. Same evidence. Look at the hands and the feet. More prominently, the hands. You have the nail in the wrist. That is anatomically correct. Again, artist's renditions of the crucifixion have the nails in the palm of Jesus' hands. That would not work because the weight of the body would pull the hands out from the wood of the cross. I forgot his name. An Italian doctor, actually, who's written on the shroud, a French doctor named Dr. Pierre Barbet, and then later in the 1980s, an Italian doctor, they both used cadavers, and they crucified the cadavers, bodies that were given for medical science. They crucified them with nails in the palm of the hand, and invariably, each time, the weight of the body would pull the nail in the hand out. But when they put the nail in the wrist, right at the beginning, where the palm ends and where the wrist begins, and the medial nerve there, the body stayed intact. What do we have on the shroud here? We have the nail, the puncture wounds right at the wrist in the medial nerve. The Romans knew what they were doing. They knew how to crucify a man and make sure he stayed on the cross. They had lots of practice to refine this sadistic form of torture. And also look at the fact that the body is covered with wounds, denoting a whipping. Again, that agrees with the flagellation Jesus experienced by the scourge, the whip of the Romans. Look at the feet. There is blood coming from the feet, and the feet are crossed in rigor mortis. Again, they're crossed in the form of legs that would be, and feet that would be what? Crucified. You've got the image right there. Look at it. Then you have, it's been obscured by the patch used to repair the shroud from the fire, but on the left side there, well, actually it would be, depending upon your perspective, left or right, but on the side where the heart is, which would be, of course, left, you see the wound made by the spear. See that splotch right underneath the nipple there? That is where the spear went into the Lord's side. Okay, so it all agrees with the New Testament's description of Jesus' wounds suffered from crucifixion, does it not? I defy anybody to refute this. Unfortunately, there are some evangelical scholars who dismiss the shroud. One prominent one being is Josh McDowell. He doesn't believe this is genuine. And I think he's dead wrong and he needs to reconsider and study this thing very carefully. He's been convinced by skeptics like Dr. McCone, but I think the evidence is irrefutable. And it begins with the fact that the shroud, the wounds on this person in the shroud agree with the gospel accounts. Second, the image is so faint, it is impossible to differentiate between some anatomical features at distances less than several feet. In other words, if you got right up on the shroud, you wouldn't be able to anatomically make distinctions. But once you move away from it, the anatomical distinctions become clear. That's important because if an artist were doing this, he wouldn't be doing it back here. He would be doing it with a paintbrush, not even 12 inches away from the canvas or the cloth or whatever. If the shroud were a painting, the artist would have had to use a several foot long brush. Third, the shroud image is a negative image. You can see that clearly on your sheet. It is a negative image. A photographic negative of the shroud bears a positive image. However, this unique contrast reversal does not mean it is the result of some photographic process because photography didn't exist in the 14th century, if that's the origin date of the shroud, let alone the first century. There was no photographic process to create this unique feature. Fourth, the shroud's fully documented history began in Lirey, France in 1353, more than 500 years before the concept of negativity was known. So, if it were a painting, the artist would have had to use, again, a several foot-long brush to paint a negative image centuries before the concept of negativity was known. Fifth, the image is anatomically perfect. It is. Now, critics of the shroud look at the fingers. Well, those fingers are way too long. They look bony almost. Well, what they don't realize is that the shroud has an X-ray effect on it, produced by radiation and a great burst of energy and light. And when you're dealing with any type of X-ray or radiology, it's going to create an X-ray effect, is it not? Further evidence this thing could not be a painting. There's no way. The image on the shroud is anatomically perfect. There is no existing work of art, product of human eye, of human eye-hand coordination that is anatomically perfect. Sixth, the image on the shroud is that of a human body in rigor mortis, made evident by the way the legs are folded, as if he were still crucified. It is an image that is in rigor mortis. However, there is no sign of decomposition on the body. A body that is dead, but yet not decomposed or decayed. Seven, and this is very technical. Distance information is encoded in the image, meaning it is a true three-dimensional image. There is no other image in art or photography with distance information encoded in it. It is a unique image. So, if it were a painting, the artist would have had to stand many feet back from the linen surface to paint an anatomically perfect image. In the negative, with three-dimensional information encoded in the image, several centuries before the concepts of negativity and 3D encoding were known. Eight, there is blood on the shroud. It is not paint, it is blood. And with this blood, there is a factor of directionality to the blood flow on the wrists, the nail wounds, and forearms that is consistent with the flow of blood due to gravity resulting from the two different positions of the crucified victim on the cross. In light of Christian tradition and art, it is unlikely an artist would have thought of this fact. Notice the blood flow on the forearms. They go like this. Because as you're hanging, the blood will naturally flow down. Now, the blood on the image of the shroud, this is another interesting detail. The very blood that's on this, on the image on the shroud is AB negative. AB negative. That is interesting. In my research, I was fascinated to discover that AB negative is a very rare blood type for those in Europe. So if this shroud were created in Europe, or if this is a man, a European man, posing as the crucified Christ, it is highly unlikely his blood type would be AB negative. However, AB negative is a common blood type in the Middle East. Gotcha. So let's let that sink in. Nine. Marks of severe scourging of the body are evident on the shroud. Look at it. Look at it for yourself. You can see the little tiny lacerations on the shroud, front and back. Marks on the image, wounds evincing bloodletting, appear to be the result of scourging with a whip. The imprint of the whip looks like this. They look like tiny dumbbells. Let me see if I can replicate it up here. Yeah. Looks like this. tiny dumbbells. And you can see that on the shroud with the wounds. This is consistent with what we know about the first century use of the Roman flagrum, including dumbbell-shaped weights called tortilla. We see this on the ends of each, they exist on the ends of each thong on the Roman whip or flagrum. These laceration marks precisely match tortilla found in archaeological excavations of the Romans dating back to the first century. Furthermore, the positioning of the wounds on both front and back seem to denote two people who whipped this body. They were called lictors in the Roman world, lictors. These were men who were soldiers, and their expertise was inflicting punishment on the condemned criminal. They would stand on each side of the victim, tie him to a pillar or a post. You've heard the term from pillar to post. That's where this comes from. And they would whip the victim within an inch of his life. There's precisely 120, at least 120 flagrum wounds on this body, enforced by the Roman lictors. The scourging from the Roman flagrum was so savage because, as I just said, there are at least 120 tortilla marks covering both the frontal and dorsal images from the neck to the ankles. This was not a walk in the park for the Savior when He suffered for your sins and my sins. This is what our sins deserve. You know, I was listening to this this preacher, you know, giving his sermon that, you know, typically now in evangelical churches omits the cross and the gospel. And he was talking about how if you knew my heart, you would see that I was good. That's not what Scripture says. If you knew what was in my heart, you'd be running out of here in a second. And the same with you. If I knew what was in your heart, I'd be going like this. Why? Because the Scripture says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and that out of the heart comes every sinful thought. Our hearts are not good. And yet it was for our wicked, sinful hearts that Yeshua went through suffering for us. He suffered for our sins. He suffered for the ungodly. So again, our hearts are wicked and desperately our hearts are desperately wicked, and no one knows how bad it is, Jeremiah says in chapter 17. And it was for such miserable scoundrels and sinners, the human race, the fallen human race, that He went through all this so that He could give us a new heart through spiritual rebirth by belief in the gospel. Amen. 11th, another 11th, an 11th forensic characteristic of the shroud is that there are multiple puncture wounds in the scalp, consistent with a crowning of thorns. There is also evidence on the image of two thorns remaining in the back of the head. It's either on top or like on the side here. I would probably say it was on the side, the two little dashes. Those are probably thorns left in the Lord's head. And today in Israel, in Jerusalem, I have it somewhere at home. I have it's the plant called the Crown of Thorns plant. It's in Jerusalem today. The very plant they used to make and then put on Jesus' head. 12th, the blood on the shroud is human blood. It's not red pigment that would be from paint. It is blood, and it is of the AB negative type. 13th, the chemistry of blood flows from scourging, crowning with thorns, and nailing to the cross show it to be blood of severe trauma. Now, how do we know that? Because hematologists, medical doctors who've looked at the shroud, discovered that there was bilirubin content. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but what is bilirubin? Well, bilirubin shows up in the blood when blood is shed in a violent way. And that content is found in the blood on the shroud. 14th, the chemistry of the blood flow from the wound in the side, lance wound, shows it to be post-mortem blood. Again, scientists were able to decipher this. Which leads into our 15th characteristic of evidence. 15, chemical analysis shows that blood flow from the wound, you're going to like this, blood flow from the wound in the side is separated into serum and plasma. In common terms, first blood and then water. John 19:34, after Jesus was dead. To make sure he was dead, the Roman soldier pierced Jesus' heart. And we are told, forthwith came blood and water. That was from the pericardium sac, by the way. 16. Empirical test results show that the time between each wound's bleeding and the deposit of that blood on the shroud is consistent with the gospel accounts. So, in other words, let me explain. The blood that came from the wounds in the hands and the feet and the head are fresh blood exuded during life when the person was living. The blood from the side is congealed and separated between water and blood, showing post-mortem exudation of blood. So that agrees once again with the method of bleeding Jesus had while he was alive and then when he was dead. 18. There appears to be a three-dimensional object on each eyelid. These objects are the size of and bear the identifiable inscriptions and images found on Pontius Pilate's lepton coins, a small coin known as the widow's mite in Scripture. These coins were hand-struck in Israel between 29 and 31 A.D., placing the death of Christ between these years. 19. There are pollen botanists found when they examined the shroud meticulously under microscopic analysis. They discovered pollen grains on the shroud which are consistent with what is believed to be the historical geographical route of the shroud. Beginning in Jerusalem, going to Edessa, and then on eventually to Turin, Italy. So that's another refutation of the critics who say, oh, the shroud was created in the 14th century. Well, church tradition and early history that says it began from Jerusalem and ending in Turin, stopping in Edessa and so forth, the pollen grains on there agree with that account. 20, and we'll pick up next time on the 21st forensic characteristic on the shroud that lends credence to it being the burial cloth of the risen Jesus. Number 20, and the last one in our lesson tonight. Number 20, I like this. There are identifiable images of about 30 different flowers, thorns, thistles, leaves, and berries found on the shroud. These findings are substantially supported by the independent identification of pollen grains found on the shroud, which leads, I'll go ahead and give 21 since it's related to 20, which leads to the 21st characteristic, and that is many of the flower images appear to be as they would have looked 30 to 36 hours after they were picked. The only place in the world where this collection of flowers could be found in a fresh state is in the immediate vicinity of Jerusalem. They don't exist anywhere else in the world except in the immediate environs of Jerusalem. And their common blooming time is March and April. So again, the evidence that this image on the shroud and the forensic characteristics point to it more likely than not being the image of the crucified and risen Messiah. Dr. Kenneth Stevenson, when he enumerates and lists all the evidence from science, archaeology, botany, and so forth, in his book, The Image of the Risen Christ, he was, with the help of a mathematician, he was able to calculate that the shroud not being the image of Jesus Christ was 1 to 83 million, one chance in 83 million of it not being the burial cloth of the Lord Jesus, which tells us that it's 99% certainty that what we're looking at here is indeed our Lord, crucified and risen. This, if it is indeed Jesus in His death and resurrection, it is a snapshot of what saves you and I, the gospel. We repent, we acknowledge our sin, agree with God that we are hell-bound, guilty sinners, and that the God-man Jesus, sent by His Father from heaven, came, lived the perfect life for us, died in our place, paid the penalty of our sins, was crucified for that, and rose again to give us eternal life. To believe in that is to be saved. Nothing added or taken away. So remember, as you look at the shroud, it should remind you of what the gospel is, and it should remind you of the great and terrible cost of your salvation. Amen.